Well, Jessica, thank you very much for reading that. Please do keep your Bibles open in Mark's Gospel. For those who are visitors here today, we're just working way through Mark's Gospel. It's part of our habit to work through books of the Bible, and that's where we are at the moment. Now, I haven't heard the expression for a while, but growing up, when some sporting hero performed an amazing feat, a great chant would go up. Ian Botham, or whoever the hero was, walks on water. As if to kind of walk on water is the ultimate sign that you possess sort of superhuman star qualities. And it's because of that idea that illusionists such as David Blaine or the Asian illusionist Dynamo have sought to show off their ability to walk on water. I think both have staged walking over the River Thames and things like that. But this evening, as we continue our journey through Mark's Gospel, we meet the only one who has done the real thing. So let's go, kind of bow our heads in prayer now and ask God to give us believing, understanding hearts as we meet Jesus in his word. And we do ask that, dear Father, that you would open our eyes and soften our hearts so that we may see Christ clearly, we may see ourselves clearly. And so that we may trust you more and walk before you in faithfulness. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we were just hearing last week, we had a break from Mark's Gospel as Becky Manley Pippert came to us. And again, I thought it was a tremendous time with her. I'm looking forward to her return on May the 9th. And as Sam said earlier, I hope as many of us as possible will sign up to join that Short Salt Shaker conference. I think she really will help each of us to be more confident and effective in personally sharing our faith. But as we come to look at this passage of Jesus walking in the water, we actually need to remember what happened a fortnight ago, the previous incident. See, Jesus has spent, he had spent the whole day teaching a vast crowd out in the wilderness. And at the end, his disciples asked him to send the people away, to get some food because things were getting late. And Jesus kind of gave them, we talked about the mission impossible. He told them, you give them something to eat. And you remember, they kind of threw their hands up in the air in despair, saying, what? Have you got a spare 10 grand on you? That's how much it's going to cost to buy bread for all these people. And then what Jesus does, he takes what they have. Totally inadequate resources for the task, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He gives thanks to God, and then he gives it back to the disciples, what they've given him. He gives it back to the disciples, and actually, they do end up feeding that crowd of 5,000. Why? Because he has multiplied that 5 loaves to 2 fishes to, in fact, feed a vast crowd of 5,000 men. Actually, that's just the men. If you added the women and children, it would be over 10,000, between 10,000 to 20,000. And not only were they fed, they were fully satisfied, and there were 12 basketfuls left over. It was a mighty miracle that points specifically to show who Jesus is. Because there are echoes galore from 1,500 years before, at the time of the Exodus. When God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt, they were in the wilderness, and they come to the end of their tether. There was no food. There was a vast crowd of them. And they cried out to God, and God provided manna from heaven to feed his people until they were satisfied. Well, here we see Jesus doing the same thing. Jesus' disciples cry out directly to Jesus, and Jesus miraculously provides the food straight from his hands. See, that's why this miracle points to Jesus' true identity. Jesus is much more than a great prophet like Moses, because Jesus does the sort of things that only God directly does. Anyway, we pick up the story in verse 45. Mark chapter 6, verse 45, when Jesus immediately made the disciples get into the boat and sail across the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida, whilst Jesus himself dismissed the crowd. John in his gospel tells us that later on that the people, having been well fed, wanted to make Jesus king. Perhaps that's why he dismissed the crowd that way. And then we read verse 46. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Now that is significant, because in Mark's gospel, we only hear of Jesus praying three times. Each time, Jesus prays for a long stretch at nighttime. And each time, there appears to be a great crisis. The first time we come across Jesus praying is back in chapter 1. So turn back, keep a finger in page 1009 and turn back to 1003. And we pick up the story at verse 32. Jesus is in Capernaum. He's just healed Simon's mother-in-law. And we read, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. You can imagine it. You know, everyone there. And we then read, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So Jesus heals them all, and then early the next morning, while it's still dark, we're told that Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And then the disciples who've been looking for Jesus find him and say, come on, Jesus, everyone's looking for you. Come on, the surgery waiting room is groaning with people. You've got a long list to get through. Get cracking. The crisis here seems to be the use of Jesus' time and priority. Jesus has great compassion for the sick and suffering. We know that. We're going to see that later on in that chapter. But here he's going to be being mobbed by all these people clamoring for healing and deliverance. What should he do? Well, having spent this time praying with his heavenly Father in the early hours of the morning, Jesus says, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come. When God sent his eternal Son into the world, he sent him to be a preacher, not a healer. Now, he did heal, yes. But he says, that is why I came. I came to preach. And it's a great reminder to us of what our greatest need. We need to know the truth about God and his ways. That's what people are desperately need. The greatest problem facing the human race in the world today is not cancer or Ebola or other debilitating diseases, horrific though they are. No, our greatest problem is the ignorance about God, our ignorance about the God who made us and to whom we must all one day give an account. The other occasion when Jesus prayed is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the night before he was crucified. And the crisis here is an intensely personal one. Everything in Jesus recoiled from going to the cross. Jesus knew that on the cross he would experience the full weight of God's wrath upon him as he bore the penalty for the sin of mankind. He longed to be spared it. Everything from him recoiled from it. But he knew that it was God's will for him. And so we see that it's the most poignant bits in the Bible. We read Jesus wrestling the night before his crucifixion. And as he prayed, as he wrestled, Jesus gained strength and resisted the temptation to flee to safety and therefore escape the cross. Those are two huge crises. But what is the great crisis here in Mark chapter 6? That's what we're going to find out as we go through this account. But we're going to see that's the last point I'm going to come to. Before that, we learn two great things about Jesus. And the first is Jesus' concern for his disciples. And you see it there in verse 47. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. So Jesus has sent his disciples ahead of him. And whether the wind had been bad from the beginning or whether it had brewed up suddenly, we're not told. But clearly, the disciples were really struggling badly. Now, Mark just talks about the wind. John and Matthew in their Gospels talk about the waves as well. This was really severe weather. Not as bad as the storm that Jesus had calmed back at chapter 4, but nonetheless, it was relentless. And down the ages, Christian believers have taken great comfort from this account. Because sometimes we too find ourselves in difficult situations beyond our strength to cope. Life is hard. And we are struggling. We are really struggling at school. Maybe it's struggling with kind of friendships, or just with the workload, or we're struggling to be a consistent Christian believer at the school. That's where we're struggling in that sense. Or maybe it's in the home, or in our work situation. There are many times there are people who are just think life is it's all too much. I can't cope. And maybe at times we seem that we're battling on our own and Christ is indifferent to our plight. But as here, just because we can't see Jesus doesn't mean that he can't see us. And where Jesus is now is at the right hand of God and he sees all things. He is in control of all that he's made. He is not indifferent. And just as he came out to those disciples struggling against the wind and the waves, so many Christians have thought, Jesus comes out to us by his Spirit. And in through his word, he says to us the same word he says to his disciples here, take courage, it's I, do not be afraid. Friends, however grim things get, we are not abandoned by Christ. We see in this incident Jesus' great concern for his disciples. He has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. The writer of the Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what we learn about Jesus' concern for his disciples here in this passage is true for his concern for us now. And I don't know. I don't know exactly everyone's situation here, but if you are going through the mill at the moment, I hope that is of some comfort to you. But as well as Jesus displaying his great concern, in this incident, Jesus is also, and I think this is the key, displaying his divine glory. And I think that's what explains that extraordinary little phrase at the end of verse 48. Did you notice that? It says, about the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. And actually, on the face of things, that doesn't make much sense, does it? Now, he's walking out to them, and then it says, and he was just about to pass by them. What's going on here? Some have suggested that perhaps Jesus was wanting to test his disciples' faith to see if they would call out to him. Others seek to deny the miracle altogether. What they say is that Jesus wasn't actually walking on water at all. No, he was just walking on a sandbar or was walking through the surf at the side of the lake. Can I say there have always been those who have wanted to try and explain away Jesus' miracles? But actually, the alternatives that people come up with are far more incredible and unbelievable than the miracles themselves. And they have no internal coherence in them whatsoever. If Jesus hadn't walked on water but was walking beside the shore, why are the disciples completely amazed? It doesn't make any sense, does it? The whole reason why they thought that they were seeing a ghost was because this person was walking to them on the water. And people can't do that, so it must be a ghost. Similarly, if Jesus was walking on a sandbar, how come he was not knocked off by the wind and the waves? How come the boat managed to avoid running aground when Jesus was close enough to climb aboard? See, if Jesus had not walked on water, this incident would never have been recorded. Now, the whole point here is that Jesus is displaying beyond doubt his divine glory. You see, just as Jesus did exactly what God did when he fed a great crowd in the wilderness, so here again, Jesus is doing exactly what God does. Coming up on the screen is a verse from the book of Job, I hope. There, good. And this is from his conversation with his tormentors. And at one point, Job says, "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." And here is Jesus walking on water towards his disciples as if he's walking, you know, on a pavement. And the reason why Mark records how Jesus was about to pass them by is to draw attention to the fact that Jesus is revealing to his disciples his divine glory. We heard from our first reading that incident when Moses asked God, "Now show me your glory." And God replied that nobody can see his face and live. But God did say that he would put Moses in the cleft of a rock so that Moses could see God's back, and as God's glory would pass by him. Remember, that was mentioned a couple of times, as God's glory would pass by him. Well, here on the lake, Jesus passes by the disciples so that they may see his divine glory. And the wonderful thing is that you can see Jesus, see his divine glory, and you don't die. You could, when you look at Jesus, you could see the glory of God and live. But although they all clearly saw Jesus, and Mark emphasizes that. Do you see that? Twice. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. There wasn't a problem. They could see him, but they didn't perceive his glory. They didn't see who he was. And it's almost as if Jesus is ramming home to his disciples his divinity, because then immediately we're told that Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." And if that language, sort of language, sounds familiar, you're too right. It's the sort of language that God constantly uses in the Old Testament when speaking to his people. In fact, that phrase, "it is I," can be translated, "I am who I am." The very name that God used to reveal himself to Moses. "I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you." See, as we will soon say together in the Nicene Creed, Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being the Father, through him, that's Jesus, all things were made. And then it goes on, "For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. And it is only because this man was also eternally God that he was able to walk on the water." Ian Botham, in his day, may have been a great cricketing hero. England could certainly do with somebody like him today. But Jesus is the hero that every human being needs to bring them through death and judgment, and to lead them safely into the presence of God. Without Jesus, no human being can know God. I'm sure a number of us will have come across this play on words. I hope it's going to come up on the screen. Or you can't, here it is. You don't know Jesus,
know God, know Jesus, know God. And that is absolutely spot on. And so tragically, billions of people throughout the world today are claiming to worship God. But if Jesus is not at the center of their worship, then it's not God whom they're worshiping. And that is why Jesus, after his resurrection, said to his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is why Christianity is unashamedly a missionary faith. That's why this Becky Manley Pippet Day is important for us, so we can be better equipped to be able to explain people the good news about Christ. Because without people perceiving the glory of God in Christ, they cannot know God. Know Jesus, know God. Know Jesus, know God. So Jesus displays his concern for his disciples. He displays his divine glory. But then third, this is where we see the crisis. The disciples display their hard-heartedness. So look at verse 51. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it's I, don't be afraid. Then he climbed in the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And I think this is the great crisis about which Jesus had been praying. Certainly, this emphasis on the disciples' lack of understanding continues right up to the wire. So look across the page with me at Mark chapter 8, verse 17. Bottom right-hand corner on page 1011. So this is just after Jesus has done another miraculous healing, this time of 4,000 people. He's in a boat. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketful of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketful of pieces did you pick up? They answered seven. He said to them, do you still not understand? Now, at the end of chapter 8, actually, Peter is going to confess that Jesus is the Christ Messiah. But here, even at this point, they're still in the dark. Now, in every walk of life, some people are more quick to pick up on things than others. But the issue here is not one of brightness or intelligence or quick-wittedness, but actually of hard-heartedness. And that's what makes all this so terrifying. You see, the hardening of the heart in the Bible is almost a technical term. It implies a spiritual blindness that refuses to believe. The language is normally used to describe the enemies of Jesus. So back in that chapter 3, when Jesus was being set up in the synagogue to see if he would heal a man with a shriveled hand, we read that Jesus was angry and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. But now, this same language is being applied to Jesus' disciples. Effectively, Jesus is saying, guys, are you like my enemies? Are your hearts hardened as theirs are? Now, after all the wonderful words of wisdom I have spoken to you, after all my mighty miracles, do you, my disciples, still have blind, stubborn, hard hearts? And the answer is, yes, they do. And so often do we. See, in this wonderful incident of Jesus walking on the water, we see not only very clearly who Jesus is, and what he is really like, we also, through the disciples, see what we are really like. We are like those whose hearts are naturally hardened. And friends, what I'm going to say is, don't we know this from our own experience? I can't tell you how many sermons I have listened to and even preached. I have read the Gospels and through them come face to face with the real Jesus again and again. But do I always relate to him as I should, given the knowledge and experience of him I've had? Am I quick to trust him in some kind of great crisis or need? Do I always retain in my heart a true knowledge of God and his ways? Far too often the answer is, no, I don't. We keep getting astray. We keep getting our mental picture of God and Jesus askew. It's tragic. But never be too surprised when you find yourself battling with doubt or giving way to the same sin yet again, or when you fail to trust God as you should. And don't be too surprised when you come across those same faults and failings in other Christian believers, even if they are keen, established ones. There's no excuse for it. But far too often, that is what we're like because our hearts are hardened. You see, the great crisis facing the church today, and I suspect this is true of every generation, is the same crisis that faced Jesus as he prayed for his disciples. It's the hard-heartedness of those, not outside the church, but those inside it, within it. So what are we to do about it? What hope do we have? Well, the glorious truth of this incident is that Jesus is praying to God the Father for his people. You see, that is what we see Jesus doing in verse 46. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the New Testament elsewhere assures us that Jesus is standing in God's presence interceding for us. That is what he's doing now. He cries out to God for our keeping. And when we fail, his blood shed on the cross is sufficient to cleanse us from all our sin and wrongdoing. But not only does Jesus pray for us, he seeks to strengthen us and discipline us and grow our faith. As he did with the disciples, Jesus sent the disciples ahead of them. He sent them onto that lake to face the wind and the waves, apparently alone. Jesus wants his people to face up to their own weakness and frailty so that we may learn to rely and trust in his strength and dependability. And just as Jesus' gaze was constantly on his disciples as they struggled on the lake, so Jesus' gaze remains on his struggling church today. And yes, his gaze is on his people in Lahore, who've just today experienced another suicide bomb attack on churches. And in Iraq. All over the place, and even here in Maidenhead. And when his people's faith is at its lowest ebb, Christ comes after them and confronts them again, what? With? Himself. See, that's what he did? How did he cope with the disciples? He confronted himself with himself, his divine reality. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. When I look at my life and track record, I'm not filled with great confidence. Are you? When I look at the state of the church today, I'm often disheartened. Aren't you? But when I'm confronted with the care and concern of Jesus, when I'm confronted afresh with his divine glory and the wonder of him, his person, well, then I'm filled with hope and joy. And I know that with him watching over me, knowing that he is the author and perfecter of my faith, I can just press on and trust him to keep me and to keep his church and to fulfill his purposes. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do so praise you for your faithfulness to us in coming down to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, for seeking us out, for revealing your glory in the face of Christ. Thank you that because of him, we can know you, know what you're like, that we can enter into your presence, that we can have the confidence to come before you, knowing that we are cleansed from our sin because of Christ. And as we see Jesus in his glory, divine glory, please help us to trust him more, trust you more, and not to despair at the hardness of our own hearts. Thank you for this reminder. Oh yes, what we are like is very humbling. But we praise you for what you're like and how you don't give up on us, that you pray for us and come seeking us out again and again and again. Amen.